I'm going to speak this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 19, John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist, as you know, was the one who introduced Jesus to the people. He had been preparing the way and saying the great Messiah, the great Savior, is coming. John knew Jesus, I imagine, from the time that they were children. They were, of course, related, second cousins or something like that, we might call them today. But they grew up in different places. John was aware that Jesus was a good man and that he had something special. But it wasn't until God specifically revealed it to John that John knew for certain that this was, in fact, the Messiah for whom he had been preparing the way. And so he pointed men to the Lord Jesus. He said, "That is the one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I've been preparing the way for. I've had this confirmed when the Spirit came down in the form of a dove upon him, marking him out as God's chosen one. And now I must recede and he must take over. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, but this is the groom himself. I have introduced him, and now John takes a back seat." But don't think that John just went home and retired. He kept on preaching. But the difference was that his preaching now knew who the Savior was. He was not just saying, "Prepare the way, the King is coming." He said, "The King has come," and he pointed men to Jesus. They were preaching in different places, and John still had his followers, and he was still preaching a baptism of repentance and so on. But he fell foul of one of the leaders, Herod, and Herod threw him in jail. And there in jail, John was only getting garbled reports of what was going on. Life was not easy, prison where he was. And he started to get all these people talking to him about this and this, and he started to have a few questions in his own mind. And so he sends some of his friends to Jesus to check out whether, in fact, he has got it right. Is this indeed the one that he was preparing the way for? So that's where the story starts in chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, that is his followers, and he said to Jesus, they said to Jesus, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go back," he says in verse 4, "and tell John what you hear and see." For example, verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who takes no offence at me." You notice that Jesus doesn't give them an exact yes or no answer. That's not uncommon. Quite often Jesus did not give a straight yes or no answer. He gave an answer that encouraged people to think about what he was talking about. And in this case, he says, "Go back and give John the evidence." Because these are the things that had been foretold of the Messiah. When the Messiah came, they would expect him to do some of these things. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, and so on. So he said, "You go back and tell John what I am doing." And that was it. And off they went. But he concludes by saying, "Blessed is he who takes no offence at me." In other words, blessed is he who is not stumbled, who is not in any sort of misunderstanding, who clearly understands what my ministry is. He doesn't want people to have the wrong idea. And those who do know who he is and what he's doing, blessing of God upon them. However, Jesus does not want the bystanders to get the wrong idea about John. And so after those fellows went away, in verse 7, Jesus then spoke to the crowds round about concerning John. He doesn't want them to downgrade John or to get suspicions about him or to lose their respect for him because of this question that he has sent. And so he says concerning John, second half of verse 7, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness?" What did you expect to see concerning John? A reed shaken by the wind? Someone that's vacillating, that's this way and that? You know, sometimes people bend with the wind. There's a saying, they sort of bend like the bamboo or they bend like the reed. Whichever way the wind is blowing strongest, that's the way they go. That's a weakness in human character at times. Do you think John was like that? Or maybe verse 8, "Did you expect to see a person clothed in fancy clothes? Some effete sort of person seeking prestige, someone getting around in fancy clothes, pink stockings, velvet pants or something. I mean, what did you expect? Someone layered up in this way. Those who wear soft clothes, he said, you find them in king's houses. But what did John get around dressed in? Well, he got dressed in camel's hair coat. He had a pretty rough sort of a diet that he ate, which, of course, was in keeping with some of the prophets of the Old Testament. He was built for outdoor life. He was not built for the soft living of a posh house. What did you go to see? A prophet, he says in verse 9. Yes, indeed, a prophet, but more than a prophet. Many of the prophets, you might recall, in the Old Testament times were fairly rough around the edges. Rough and ready characters, some of these people. They dressed in a pretty ordinary way, they lived a pretty ordinary way, and they really spoke straight from the shoulder. And they seemed to fall foul of a lot of the respectable middle-class people around that time. Well, he says, John is in that sort of tradition. What you see is what you get. He's straight up and down. He's not vacillating. He's not like a weed blown in the wind. He's not like somebody who lives a privileged existence. He is out there in verse 10, as my messenger sent before me to prepare the way. That is what John did. And as most of those Old Testament prophets had a life of hardship and misunderstanding, so also had John. So what Jesus is saying is, don't take my words as being some criticism in the sense that I'm trying to cut John down to size or diminish his well-earned reputation in your eyes. I tell you, verse 11, that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. What an expression to come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the opinion that Jesus has of John. But then he says these very strange words in the next half of the verse. He says, and yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does he mean by that? I think he means something like this. Different people may have different views, but it seems to me that he's speaking at a time when John's ministry is just concluding, and John, in fact, is not going to last long enough to see Jesus' death and resurrection. If you read the story of John in prison, you find he finishes up getting beheaded. So John does not actually live to see the climax of Jesus' life. You might say he is the last of the former era, the last great man of the era before Christ's death and resurrection. He was the one who introduced Christ. And as Jesus says, the greatest born of women, as far as he is concerned, up until that time. And yet he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because what Jesus has come to do is to introduce a new era. And the new era has come, yes, it's come with the coming of Jesus into the world, but not yet concluded in the work that Jesus had been given to do. And it wasn't until his death and resurrection that we really enter the new era. Then those disciples of his are transformed, the church begins to flourish, and when you flip over from the end of the Gospels into the book of Acts, you see that we are indeed in a new era. John did not live long enough. We here, we don't know Jesus personally. We never met him in the flesh. We didn't shake his hand or have breakfast with him or walk around as some of those other people did. You might say that they were very blessed. Sure, they were. But all of those people, well, not all of them, some of them lived on, of course, the disciples, but people like John the Baptist, for example, they were dead and gone before Jesus' ministry reached its triumphant conclusion. And so what Jesus is saying is that even the one who is least in the new era is far more blessed than he who was greatest in the former era. John was the last of the former era, and therefore those who belong to the new era of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are on the other side of Calvary. We are on the living side of Calvary. Christ has come, he's died, he's risen again, and therefore we have a blessedness in our relationship with the living Christ that those who had departed the scene before his triumphant death and resurrection, they didn't live to see the fulfillment of what they had expected. He says, I'm in verse 12 now, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. This is where he's making the decision, the distinction, I should say, between those who lived up until the time of John and those who are after him. Things have changed. Now, he said, up until this time, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force, which is a bit of a strange thing to say, you might imagine. But what he's getting at, I think, is the cost of entering the kingdom of God. this is not a kingdom, as he just indicated further, of king's palaces and privileges and special clothing and a power and all the trappings that go with the appearance of royalty. He said, this kingdom is a kingdom where people are going to be identified with me, and Christ's destiny was to suffer. But people would spare no effort to enter that kingdom. And that's the violent bit. When people entered the kingdom, they realized what it was going to cost. But you're going to get this spelt out as you read through the book of Acts. Very soon you find Christians are suffering for their faith. They're being stoned to death, being put in jail, all sorts of things happen. But they realize that although there is a cost of coming into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you still come no matter what the cost. Jesus had already spelt this out. He said, if you're going to come after me, then you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I'm on my way to a cross, and if you follow me, then that must be your expectation too. You'll be on the way to a cross. It may have been literal for some of those people. For us, it's not going to be literal, I should imagine. But sometimes it's even more difficult to deny ourselves and take up our cross for Jesus when it means living a costly life, a life of self-denial for his sake. I think that's the sort of thing he's talking about here. That when people enter the kingdom of God, they do so because there is a cost, and the cost may indeed involve violence, suffering of some sort. So God is working. He's working in ways that we don't expect, but people are still entering his kingdom. Verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's another indication of the interpretation that I'm offering, that John was the last of the former era. And so he said John is the climax of that era, but from here on things are going to be different. If you are willing to accept it, he says in verse 14, John is Elijah who is to come. Now some people had the idea that Elijah was somehow going to be reborn or reappear before the Messiah would come, because there are verses in the Old Testament that would suggest that. But people took it literally, and what Jesus was meaning was not that literally Elijah was going to be resuscitated or something, but that somebody was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that, of course, was John. So if you want, John was the Elijah who was promised. You get this sort of thing in the Old Testament. It's the same about the great David. It says the great David is going to come. Well, David's not going to be resuscitated and come back. But the great David was, in fact, great David's son. Well, not actually son either. His great, 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 so many times grandson, who, of course, was Jesus Christ. So the son of David, the great king, was Jesus. The Elijah who was to come and prepare the way before him was, in fact, John the Baptist. That's what Jesus says here in verse 14. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now later on, a similar situation arose. The disciples didn't always grasp first time the things that Jesus was telling them. So you flip over a few more chapters, and the disciples said, look, why is it the scribes say that Elijah must first come before the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? Why hasn't he come? And Jesus replies to them and says, Elijah does indeed come and restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood, it says, that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So you've got these two places, chapter 11 and chapter 17, where Jesus spells it out very clearly that John the Baptist was the promised Elijah. Jesus, of course, is the promised David. He is the promised Messiah, the King. So he who has ears to hear, verse 15, let him hear. Now you can see what Jesus is doing here. He very rarely spells things out, as I said earlier, in simple ABC terms. Jesus is not interested in just satisfying curiosity. So many questions that people ask, all they're wanting to do is satisfy curiosity. Jesus very rarely answered questions simply for that reason. What he did was to respond in a way that made people think and come up with their own understanding. He was probing all the time to awaken within people a spiritual response. And these people couldn't interpret the evidence before their eyes because they were interested in the wrong things. Sitting here playing intellectual games simply to satisfy some notion we might have, we'd like to know the answer, but often God doesn't give us the answers. What he wants to do is to create new people. There are so many things happening in the world. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? People are all saying why. And most of those questions we don't have a clear-cut, satisfying answer that is going to satisfy somebody's intellectual curiosity. The answer is going to be something that will transform people's perception of who God is, of who Jesus is, make us better people. These people had wrong ideas about Jesus. They had wrong ideas about the kingdom. They had wrong ideas about prophecy. And Jesus is seeking to say once again, look, I'm not just here to tickle your imagination with things. We're here living in this world, and we have to look at the things the Bible says and respond in a way that is going to produce people who have the character of Jesus Christ shining out of them. He wants to change us into those who are his followers. Very rarely does he give a pat answer to a question. Why was this man born blind? Was it his fault or his parents' fault? Jesus didn't answer. What difference would it have made to them if they had have known the answer? None. He said, the poor man's blind, let's give him his sight. And so he did. Why is it that the tower fell on those people and they died? It didn't fall on us, but he said, look, never mind. If you don't repent, then you're going to perish too. Never mind trying to find the answers to why they were unlucky enough to be in a particular place when a tower fell down. Why is it that some people are hungry in this world and they've got no clothes and so on? Why is it that we're okay in this country, but people in other places, they suffer? What an intellectual answer. Jesus doesn't satisfy. He just says, well, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If they haven't got any clothes, we'll give them some. And then we ask the question, what's going to happen to those who've never heard the gospel? They live in some remote area and they've never heard the gospel. What's going to happen to them? We ask this question. What if we knew the answer? Oh, we'd still just get up and have our breakfast in the morning and go about life. We'd satisfy our intellectual requirements, but what difference would it make? The Bible says, well, if they haven't heard, go and tell them. That's what it says. How can they hear without a preacher? So if you're worried about what's going to happen, go and preach to them. Always, that is the biblical response. Not just to satisfy some sort of intellectual craving we have for satisfaction. That's his rebuke to these people, and sometimes a rebuke to us. He goes on in verse 16 to highlight this contrariness. They were a fairly contrary bunch, the Jews. And he says, what shall I compare these people to? This is in verse 16. He says, you're like a bunch of kids. And he draws an illustration from children who squabble while they're trying to play games. Now, in those days, of course, they didn't have PlayStations and Nintendo and all these gadgetry things that children have today. They made up their games. They just used their imagination and were creative, dug things out of the dirt and broke off a few sticks, and whatever they had, they only had themselves in their imagination. He said, sometimes you want to play a happy game, sometimes you want to play a sad game. Sometimes you want to play a wedding game, sometimes you want to play a funeral game. Sometimes you want to thump, be mournful and drum, 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 and do some chanting. Other times you want to dance around and scream about doing happy things. And they can't agree because this one wants to do that and the other one wants to do something else. That's what you people are like. He said, you can't agree. And no matter what is done, whether it's John or me, you still will find some way to argue. Because you'll never get to the root of what the real problem is. So that's what he says more or less in verse 16. To what shall I compare this generation, these people? You're like children sitting in the marketplace, and you're calling to your playmates. And one bunch says in verse 17, we piped to you and you didn't dance. See, we wanted to play a ding 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 ding, a sort of happy type of game, and you wouldn't dance to our tune. And the other crowd said, oh, we wailed to you, but you wouldn't mourn. We wanted to play a different game. Yeah. And so you get these two groups arguing. That's the way it is. He says, John in verse 18 came neither eating or drinking. And what do you say? You say he's got a demon. Because John was living under certain restrictions. It doesn't actually spell it out, but I suspect that John was living under the requirements of a Nazarite vow. He seems not to cut his hair. He seems not to drink strong drink. He seems to have had a very limited diet. He clothed himself very rough and ready sort of a fashion. And whatever it was anyway, he obviously had taken upon himself certain vows that he was very limited in his diet. And because he was a bit limited in his diet, they said, oh, he's got a demon. He's a bit wacky. He's off the planet. He's a bit strange. He doesn't do the things that other people do. So they criticized John the Baptist. Jesus comes along and he is not living under these requirements that John was living under. And he seems to have had a wide circle of friends. And he ate and drank without these restrictions that John had. And he mixed with people that the Jews despised. Riffraff, they would call them. Prostitutes, tax collectors. Today, what we'd have? drug dealers or other people that are not well thought of. But you see, Jesus wanted to save these people. And they responded because they realized they needed help. They realized they were sick and they needed a doctor. So they came to Jesus. The trouble with the cleaned up, respectable, middle class religious people was they didn't realize they were sick. They didn't think they needed a doctor. They thought they were righteous, and so they didn't come to Jesus. But you see, Jesus saw a response among these people. But he only attracted criticism. They said, oh, he's a friend of sinners. And that wasn't meant as a compliment. That was a criticism. They said, instead of living among nice, cleaned up, respectable, middle class people, he makes friends of these riffraff people. You can't win, says Jesus, because you people are looking for the wrong things. You're asking the wrong questions. John comes neither eating nor drinking, verse 19, and you say he's got a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man, that's me, he says, I come eating and drinking. In other words, I don't have these same rules. You call me a drunkard, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Take note of the last line. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Which means, I think, something like this. God's wisdom in choosing John to have a certain ministry and Jesus to have a different sort of ministry was part of God's wisdom. And that wisdom is shown to be true, it's justified, in the ministries of each of these two people. That John fulfilled his ministry by bringing people to Jesus, introducing them to Jesus, and introducing the one who is to be the Saviour. Jesus fulfilled his ministry by going to sinners and seeing them turn from their ways and find eternal life. God's calling for us is different. His calling for you is different from his calling for me. His calling to somebody else is different again. He calls some people to work in certain areas of responsibility. He calls others to entirely different sort of ministry. We're as different as chalk is from cheese at times. And sometimes people criticize each other because, oh, he's not doing it the way these people do it. It doesn't matter. It's a different sort of ministry. God's wisdom in choosing people for these different ministries is justified, it's declared to be right, it's shown to be wise when you see the fruits of the different ministries that we have. So here we are. We've still got some ministry, no matter how old we are, how young we are, where we live, what we do, there is still something God has entrusted to us. And I believe what we should be doing is making sure that we are true to that calling that God has given us, as John was true to it and as Jesus was true to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the wisdom of his words and for what he teaches us in the way he responds to people and in the way he penetrates beneath the surface to awaken conscience in response in the hearts of his hearers. We pray that we might be awakened and we might be responsive to anything he might have said to us today through these words we have read. Words of his that have been recorded for us to learn from. Thank you again for his great sacrifice of himself, for his victorious resurrection, and for his living presence within the hearts and lives of those who follow him. Help us to be loyal followers, we pray. In his name, amen.